always kind of fun, isn't it? Watch them do that. So I need, are we ready to go, guys? We ready? Okay. So let's, if I can, let me have everyone turn to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. And we're continuing in our sermon series entitled His by Grace through the book of Ephesians. And this morning, our sermon is focused on verses 19 through 22. But as I've done for the last 2 weeks, I want to put it in context, right? This is the conclusion of a rather long passage that Paul gives us about the church. So I'm going to read verses 11 through 22 and focus on 19 through 22. As always, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, but I'd love you to follow along in whatever Bible you have. If you're using the Pew Bibles, you'll find this on page 976 and 977. And if you are able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word? Ephesians 2, chapter 11, or verses 11 through 22, and remember, these are the very words of God. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both, that is, Jew and Gentile, one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, and so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in what? One body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. And for through him we have access in one spirit to the Father. And then these verses for our text today. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. I've entitled this sermon, Built to Last. Built to Last. It is not unusual. In fact, it's really inevitable that a pastor's vision and values and priorities are going to influence the church. I mean, I'm here in the pulpit every Sunday, and while I'm just one of two elders that we have at Mayer Community Church, it's natural that those things that I value, that those things that I find important and critical are going to influence you. And I don't think that's necessarily a bad thing if your pastor is grounded. What anyone who has come to this church for any period of time knows is that I love the church. I'm not talking about Mayer Community Church only. I'm talking about the church. I love the church. I have a very high view of the church. I've come to understand personally a Christian's absolute need to be in community with the church, and I've seen how opposed, how antithetical, how opposite that is from the way we think of it as Americans. That's so contrary to the way we think, because we're an independent people. We can do it ourselves. We tend to be loners. And yet, that's never been God's plan. You know, I've told you guys the story of my salvation before. I don't know how much I've shared with you in a while about my calling into ministry. Because although God called me into ministry, and Cheryl and I know that now, at the same time that he saved me, and it just took 38 years for him to get me ready for this, what happened was is there was a time about 10 years before Cheryl and I came on with Village Missions that if you had asked us, we would have told you we were going to be missionaries to somewhere in Latin America. That what I was going to do was teach Bible at some Bible college and help train pastors. And Cheryl was going to be what she always wanted to be, and that was Mexican. That was just, you know, that was our desire. And something happened. God slowly began to break my heart for the American church. What I began to see was churches, even big churches, even busy churches, that when you really looked at them, you saw they were not incredibly healthy. It wasn't about Jesus. It was about creating a shopping mall where you could have every opportunity available for folks to meet what their specific need was. And the church around the world in what we would call the majority world or the third world nations was actually healthier in many cases, even though probably not as deep because their pastors hadn't been trained well yet. And I came in touch with a ministry called Nine Marks, and anybody who knows about our church goes onto our website, you see that's a ministry that we're affiliated with, is Nine Marks. Came out of a Capitol Hill Baptist church in Washington, D.C., and come to find out that the last pastor we had in Clovis had a very similar experience to me. That he was preparing to go to India as a missionary and was working on his PhD in seminary when Mark Dever, who's the pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church, came and told those guys, don't forget about the American church. They need you. And his entire direction changed. What we see when we look at the church nowadays is that there are folks who believe, and too many of them, frankly, who believe that you can love Jesus, but you can take or leave the church. I mean, sometimes even worse. You can love Jesus, but you can hate the church. Frankly, Jesus hasn't given that option to us, right? And I think the reason that people think that way, I can be a Christian, I don't have to be a part of a church body, is because of bad thinking. Stinking thinking. For instance, people think programmatically. What do I mean by that? They think church is something we do or church is something we go to instead of who we are. I mean, you realize that? How many times do we say, well, where are you going? I'm going to church. No, you are the church. You're just gathering with God's people. It's the church gathered before we get up and leave and we become the church scattered, right? So church isn't just something we do. Church is who we are. Another problem is we tend, particularly in the West, we think individualistically. I don't need anybody in my business. Why do I need to get involved in the church? I don't want people telling me, sticking their nose where I'm living, right? And worse, we think consumeristically. We go shopping for churches on what can you do for me? Instead of realizing that you have been gifted and perhaps the church right where you live needs you and your gifts to function in a healthy fashion. Anybody ever heard the name Josh Harris? About 20, 21 years ago, he wrote a book that many people may have heard if they were younger, I Kissed Dating Goodbye. I don't know if you... interesting book about why he was leaning toward the idea of Christian courtship instead of dating. I'm not focused on that because he wrote another book on dating, which I like a lot more, and it was called Stop Dating the Church. And what he was talking about, people who were not committed to the church. He called them church daters. And here's how he characterized church daters. They were all about themselves, very me-centered. They wanted to do it all themselves, meaning the Christian life, meaning they were fiercely independent, and they wanted it all done their way, which resulted in the church being hypercritical. Well, I don't like the music you sang, or you preach too long, or you preach too short, or you know, whatever it is. And when we think about these kinds of problems, I couldn't help but think about one of the great lines I've ever heard about the church from a Scottish pastor named Jeff Thomas, who put it this way: the church is like Noah's Ark. The stench inside would be unbearable if it wasn't for the storm outside. Think about that. No one wanted to be on the ark because it stunk to high heaven, but it was a lot better than what was outside, right? Well, sometimes that's the way we look at the church. The stench is unbearable, but it's a lot better than the storm outside. And yet, yes, the church isn't perfect, but it is God's plan. It is Christ's body. And as we read this passage today, that's what Paul's talking about. And you may be thinking to yourself as you follow it along, but he never said the word church. That's right. He never did, but without saying the word, that's what he's been focused on. If we went all the way back to chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, here's what he said. He, God, put all things under his, Christ's feet, and gave him, that is Christ, his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And then we bump forward to chapter 3, verse 10, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known now to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. See, what he's talking about here, front and back, is the church. He's talking about the people of God. And it's going to become a major subject matter when he talks about the unity of the church in chapter 4, when he begins to talk about the fact that God has given apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the building up of the saints, for the work of ministry, and the whole church as it's held together grows into this organism that's going to change us and change the world. When we first started this study in Ephesians, I told you that this book was called the Queen of the Epistles, and there was no higher view of the church in all of Scripture. And that's why I picked it, because I love this book. And so what I see from those four verses, 19, 20, 21, and 22, that we're focusing on today is this key point. We, those of us who belong to Jesus, we who were once separated from God, and now we now know the incredible privilege of being members of the Church of Jesus Christ. We who were once separated from God now know the incredible privilege of being members of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, a note before I really get into the details of this sermon. This sermon and what I'm about to say from here on out is for believers only. If you have not trusted in Christ alone, what I'm about to say does not apply to you. You are still what Paul characterizes an alien and a stranger. You are outside of God's family. You can come in. Just stop depending on yourself and trust in what Jesus has done for you. Then he will bring you into this institution called the church. But what we're going to do, we're going to have family talk today. It's for us. Those followers of Jesus. And Paul, as you will see in this text, uses in four verses three metaphors. And each of those gets increasingly more intimate in its relationship. And before we get to those, though, I want to look at what we once first were. Paul says, first words, we were strangers and aliens. What's the difference? The words are very similar, but I think if you were really to try to distinguish those words, here's how it would come down. A stranger is someone who's not part of your family. He's kind of outsider, right? He's not one of us. And an alien is someone who lives among us. He's a temporary dweller, or she's a temporary dweller here, but doesn't really belong here, right? That would be the difference. And that's what we were. You put them together, we were excluded outsiders who didn't belong, who had no rights, who needed to be treated differently, but God. But God. And so where we are right now is we're going to be taking a look at what is the church, or what does it mean to be part of the church? All right? And Paul gives us three metaphors for what it means. And the first one is this. We are citizens of God's kingdom. Look at verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. And by with the saints, what he means there is with all believers. You've moved from outcast aliens to full citizenship. Has anybody ever seen a citizenship ceremony? It's incredibly moving. When you see someone who's lived in a nation in which they've never had freedom, when they had no rights, many times they got out by the skin of their teeth, and they come to this country, and they see everything this country stands for, and they go through all the things that they need to for citizenship, which is frankly embarrassing that these people know more about our country than we do, right? And then they get up and they say, this is where I belong. And they're brought in. That's an incredibly moving experience. And while we don't see the reference to kingdom here, we see this reference to citizenship, and I think that's what's inferred, is the kingdom of God. What Paul is saying is that when we have trusted Christ, we become citizens with an allegiance, a primary citizenship that's beyond our national citizenship. Most of the people, as I look around here, are citizens. I think all of us, that, and if I'm wrong, don't worry about it, but I think we're citizens of this nation, right? But that's not our primary citizenship. Our primary citizenship is members of the kingdom of God. That's where we belong. And that, as opposed to any nation, any kingdom on this world, is an eternal citizenship in an eternal kingdom. What is the kingdom of God? It's the place where God rules. And right now, that's most clearly seen in the hearts and minds of his people. Right? That's what Jesus said when he said, the kingdom of heaven has come near. The kingdom of heaven has come. You look around and you see the way this world is running and you think, I don't see the kingdom of God, but we know it's here, right? We know it's in us. And what he's saying is that because of the work of Jesus on the cross, going all the way back to verses 13, 14, and 15, because of Christ, all the Jewish and Gentile divisions have now been broken down. And all who trust in Christ live under his rule with all the rights and all the responsibilities and all the protection due the citizens by their king. The Church of Christ is not a social club. If you want to be a part of a social club, then go out and join a club where you have similar interests. The Church of Christ is not a social organization, a service organization. If that is your desire, I'm sure that you can go to Prescott and be a member of the Kiwanis. Okay? What the Church of Jesus Christ is an embassy representing the King. And we are citizen ambassadors. Where do I get that? Well, luckily from the Bible. Philippians 3, verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven. That's where we are citizens. And what are we to do while we're here? Well, we might want to take a look at 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, and therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, with God making his appeal through us. Citizen ambassadors. We're not a social club. We're not a service organization. We're a kingdom outpost. And we're representatives of the king. So the first thing that the church is we are citizens of the kingdom. The second thing we are is we are family in God's household. Look at verse 19b. Right after he says, you're fellow citizens with the saints, he says, and members of the household of God. You see how we went from aliens to citizens, now we're going from strangers to family. And just as it's incredibly moving to have someone become a citizen of the United States, have you ever gone to an adoption hearing? Oh my gosh. Amy's husband, Caleb's sister, and her husband just adopted a child. Their second that they've adopted. They live up in Reading. And after Christmas, Amy and Caleb left in order to get up there in time for the adoption hearing. And the judge didn't even take the bench. He came out behind the bar and sat with the family because he said, you know what? This is the one thing I get to do where everybody leaves happy. Isn't that true? What an amazing transformation in how Jews and Gentiles now relate to each other. We had markedly different backgrounds. We came from dramatically different ancestry, history, traditions. And now, what are we? Brothers and sisters. We're family. And notice how things have gotten a little more intimate, right? If you're a citizen in the kingdom, that's one level of intimacy. But if you're now a member of my family, that's a little tighter, isn't it? That's a little closer. That's a little bit more intimate. There's a stronger sense when we talk about family, of belonging. The relationships are more personal. And what is family? I mean, there's a lot of things that we can say about it, but it should be a place of identity and protection and refuge. And for the follower of Jesus, Jew or Gentile, for the follower of Jesus, the church becomes our new home. Brought in, united with Christ, united with each other, we become part of a family through birth, the new birth, right? We must be born again. And as a result of that new birth, God piles on another picture. We become his adopted sons and daughters. We are brought into the family, which means that we have access to the Father as his children. It's not wrong to say you have access to God. I want to emphasize that you have access to God as Father. That's intimate. We are welcomed. We are treasured. We are loved. And as Paul will tell us here in a couple of chapters, we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is in all and through all. What a transformation. But it doesn't stop there. We are not only citizens of the kingdom. We are not only family in the household. We are stones in God's temple. And I'm sorry that I didn't change that preposition. Cross out the of. We're in on your notes if you're keeping notes. We are stones in God's temple. That is all of what he's talking about in verses 20 through 22. This is the major emphasis of the section. This is the big metaphor, right? We've had the metaphor of citizenship. We've had the metaphor of family. But now we are stones in God's temple. We are a dwelling place of God. You want to talk about increased intimacy. We went from citizens to the kingdom, to members of the family, to now the place when we gather together, God's in among us. He's here. Now, yes, Americans, I know you first right away jumped to 1 Corinthians 6:19. I can see it on every one of your faces. Where you say, well, wait a second, my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. He indwells me. Yes, that is true. Absolutely. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. Paul's put on his y'all. He's talking about all y'all. He's saying, you have God dwelling in among you when you are together, stones of his temple. We are a new dwelling place for God, and together we're fulfilling God's holy purpose. That is the function of the church. That is why this whole thing has been built. that God would be present, we would be his representatives. Now, that's the function. But with a nod to Harold Horner, who's a great commentator, great theologian, I want to look not only at that function, I want to look at the foundation and the formation of the temple that's seen in these passages. First, the foundation. What is the foundation? Look, the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Right? The apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. As the kids saw this morning, didn't matter how careful they were with those blocks, right? If you're super careful and you've got perfect balance and you've got steady hands, and unlike me, you haven't had too much caffeine and your hands aren't shaking, and you're piling that tower, right? It's not going to stand if the foundation is weak, right? It doesn't matter what we do together. If we as a church are built on a shaky foundation, we're not going to last. The strength, the durability of the building depends on a foundation, and the same thing applies to the church. And I'm not talking about the building church, I'm talking about us, right? And the foundation is made of the apostles and the prophets. Who are the apostles? They were the sent ones. That's what apostle means. Which ones are we talking about? I would venture to say we're not talking about Judas. But the other 11, Matthias, who was added, probably Paul, probably James, maybe Barnabas, those would be the apostles. What's Paul talking about here by the prophets? Interestingly, I've always looked at that as being an Old Testament, New Testament reference. But as I got into that, I don't think that's what we're talking about here. I think we're actually talking about New Testament prophets, those who were prophets during the apostolic period. Why do I say that? If you go to chapter 3 and you go to verse 4, it says, "When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets." See, I think he's talking about contemporary prophets at that time, those whose job was to speak for God. But what are we saying when we say apostles and prophets is the foundation? These are the individuals to whom God had revealed his gospel. So in other words, the foundation of the church must be the teaching and the doctrines of the church that are focused on Jesus Christ. Another way to put it, simple way, the church is built on the truth. The truth. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, listen to this. "I charge you in the presence of God," by the way, this was my charge in my ordination service. Pastor Will read this passage, and this is what he preached on as he looked at me. "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming," may I add my parentheses, "and is now here, when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions." In other words, let's hire a pastor to tell me what I want to hear. All right? "As for you, be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. The foundation of the church is the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, with Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." And if you know what a cornerstone is, you know what that is. It's not only part of the foundation, but it's the basis upon which all the angles of that building, all the walls and angles, are going to be measured from, right? It's absolutely essential. It all goes to Jesus. And this, you can't read this without thinking about what Peter wrote. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter actually makes allusions to two different Old Testament passages, one from Isaiah and one from Psalms. Okay? And then he concludes with a thought. And I want you to listen to what he says. He says, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Help me out, church. Who's that cornerstone? Thank you. I'm glad you're awake. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who don't believe, you've heard this. You heard it in the Gospels. You may not know that it came from Psalm 118. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. And so when we combine these two images, what we find is that if we need to build our lives on the apostolic testimony, and there is no salvation, no hope for us, no hope for the church outside of Jesus Christ. In other words, if our focus, if our grounding, if our message, if our purpose, if our master, if our leader, if our subject, if our goal is anyone other than Christ, let's shut the doors and go home. It's about Jesus. But he not only talks about the foundation of this temple, he talks about the formation. And look at what he says. He says, "In whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple." It's like an imagery of living stones. It's like we're watching a sci-fi movie and the building is beginning to move. It's like those of you who are Lord of the Rings fans who saw the two towers, the trees are talking and walking. I mean, there's just something wrong with this picture, right? What he's got is he's got this moving, living, growing building. And who are the stones? We are. We're the stones. God's the architect. Jesus is the mortar. Jesus is the foundation. And the result of all of this, as we are drawn and pulled together by Jesus, is that God dwells among us. He has always promised, this has been the great hope since the Old Testament, that he would be with us. God with us. I heard somebody named that once. What was he called? Emmanuel. God with us. And it's the same kind of connection. I sometimes think the apostles were struggling on how to describe this. Paul's describing it as a living building, right? Jesus was trying to help the disciples understand. He said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Same idea. Connected and growing. And it's the imagery, again, that Peter gave us right before that passage that I read to you earlier. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus." Like living stones. Dr. James Boyce, who for many years was the pastor at 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia, had six observations about these stones. I loved them, so I'm going to tell you what Dr. Boyce said. He said, number one, these stones were chosen and shaped for their position by God. It wasn't accidental. You didn't fall into the building. He picked you, he formed you, and he stuck you right in where he wants you. Second, they were placed in position to Christ. All of it built with Jesus as the cornerstone, connected to him. These stones, three different shapes, different sizes, different materials, different functions, but all built together. Number four, linked to one another, even if we can't see it. We might be on the back side of the building, but we're connected in Christ. Five, picked not to draw attention to themselves, but to be part of the building. And six, it's been a long work and it's been going on thousands of years and it's still going on. You know where it's going on? Mayor, Put it up. Look, here's the prophets. Here's the apostles. Here's Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. But look, living stones. Nelson, Stevens, Hoag, Rasmussen, Duprat, Nixon, Lorette, Burris, Coleman, Stout, Creighton, Teske. And if you're not listed up there, it's because I ran out of rocks. That's us. That's the church. Don't tell me you don't have a part to play. You're necessary. You're chosen. You're connected. And God uses you and builds you with me and with us for God to dwell among us. I love the church. I love what the church should be. I love aspiring to be that. To make it all about Jesus. So, all true. What do you do with this? Let me give you 3 points of application. Number one, if we are citizens of God's kingdom, then we ought to look different from the world. Because we're not of the world. We're in the world. Just why was Israel supposed to be so different? Just to be different? No. They were supposed to stand out from the cultures around them so that people would know something different was happening in that people group. Right? We're not supposed to be like the world. We're not supposed to build a wall around ourselves and say us four and no more either. Right? We need to be out there, but we need to look different. Why are we to stand out? Because Jesus told us we're to be salt in a world that's decaying. We're to be light in a world of darkness. We're to be witnesses to Christ and his grace. My old theology professor, Ligon Duncan, put it this way. How different? Well, we're supposed to think different, believe different, love different, live different than all the world. And you can find support for that right in your Bible. Secondly, if we are family members of God's household, then we need to act like it and care for one another. We need each other. Have you ever thought about how effectively you can live out the one another's of Scripture on your own? That's right. It doesn't work. Can't be done. We're supposed to love one another, care for one another, serve one another, bear one another's burdens, exhort one another, admonish one another. We need one another. Guess what else we need? We need unity, not uniformity. I'm looking around, y'all don't look alike. That's okay. But we have a unity because we're in Christ, which means Dan's mantra, you've heard it 100 times, there's no place for unresolved conflict in the body of Christ. None. None. Family members that work in a healthy fashion, don't continue to close their eyes to unresolved conflict. They handle that because they know you're supposed to be together. And what is, of all the things, supposed to characterize a family? Love. Love. And finally, if we are stones in God's temple, then we are not going to settle for just a me and Jesus faith. You know what I mean by that? I don't need any. It's just me and Jesus. No. I mean, it starts with you and Jesus, but he's never intended to leave you there. We were never meant to live this life alone. We need each other. We were to use our gifts to build one another up. We were to be in accountable relationships so that we can all be fighting sin together. We are supposed to be a testimony to Christ because every single dividing wall has been broken down. There's probably not a person here who hasn't heard of Jonathan Edwards, but there may be people here who never heard of his grandson, Timothy Dwight. And Timothy Dwight wrote a hymn that's in our hymnal, and it's called, I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord. And I just want to read the first 4 verses of this hymn. It says, I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode, the church our blessed Redeemer saved with his own precious blood. I love thy church, O God, her walls before thee stand, dear as the apple of thine eye engraven on thy hand. For her, that is for the church, my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend. To her my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end. Beyond my highest joy, I prize her heavenly ways, her sweet communion, her solemn vows, her hymns of love and praise. I don't know if you've thought about this, but the church is the only institution that will last forever. Governments won't. Families won't. Schools won't. None of that will. But the church will last forever, and Christ has promised to build it. And right now, the church triumphant stands before a holy God, gathers around myriads of myriads and thousands upon thousands, singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth began to say to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, "Be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. And to that I say, amen. May we fall down and worship. Would you join me in prayer? I love thy kingdom, Lord. Love your church. Love that you have gathered men and women and children from every spectrum, every race, every nation, across socioeconomic boundaries, all sorts of different backgrounds, and you brought us together, and here we are, this mix, this hodgepodge of people that the world thinks is foolish, and here we are being built up, and you dwell in and among us. Oh God, may we realize the privilege of what it means to be a part of your body. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I just want to